Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 3, as we continue to make our way through this particular minor prophet, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. The Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying it this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we study this passage, that you would help us to understand. Help us to understand, to comprehend, but also to understand and to apply. That we would understand our need for you, understand your redemption of us, that we would be moved to pursue holiness more and more as we grow in faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Hosea chapter 3 is easily one of the most well-known chapters in the book of Hosea. In fact, typically when we think of the book of Hosea, we think of chapter 3. We think of this story of Hosea marrying a prostitute. Although really, as we look at this, we've already seen in Hosea chapter 1 that Hosea was supposed to marry Gomer. He was supposed to marry a woman of whoredom, something that he took literally. But then we find out here in chapter 3 that she has gone into prostitution. Perhaps she has gone into that after she had married Hosea, so that he is not just marrying a prostitute, he's really remarrying a prostitute. He is going and redeeming her, buying her back after she has potentially abandoned him and his three children, buying her back and making her his wife again. This is all supposed to be a picture of what God is doing or will do for Israel, because Israel themselves have prostituted themselves by going after other gods. They've gone after Baal and Asherah, who I incorrectly said last week was the wife of Baal. She's actually the wife or the consort of the god El. But Israel didn't care who she was. They just worshipped all the gods, all the goddesses, these fertility cults, these that were supposed to bring them good crops, that were supposed to bring them good cattle, lots of production of cattle. In fact, he even mentions here the raisin cakes in verse 1, part of that fertility cult of bringing an offering to Asherah that she might indeed bless the crops and bless the cattle, that she might allow the wine and the other things in Israel that were tied to the grain to flow freely. Israel is, though, called a prostitute because she has gone and she has offered her services to these other gods, to these other nations in exchange for something. She wants something back, and it is that fertility is what she wants back. She wants protection from those gods. She wants the fertility and the blessing upon all the wares and the economy there in Israel. This isn't just for free. She expects something in return. Although she has gone after these other gods and after these other nations to get things that she was supposed to seek from God, seeking instead to follow after his covenant and to seek the covenant blessings from him instead of from these other gods and goddesses. So in that sense, it is very appropriate for God to call Israel a prostitute and to call her an adulterer. It's also no accident that God uses promiscuity, that he uses prostitution, adultery here, as a symbol of the violation of that covenant between God and Israel. Because between a man and a wife, there is also a covenant, a marriage covenant, and there is also a sign of that covenant, a physical demonstration of the spiritual oneness that exists between a husband and a wife. Really, we see this in Genesis chapter 2, as we see that prototype for all marriages, as God says about Adam and Eve, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." We know this is a prototype for all marriages because Adam didn't have a father or a mother to leave, but all subsequent generations would, as this pattern continues, the oneness of a husband and wife, the covenant oneness of a husband and wife, demonstrated in that physical act of oneness. And so this picture of oneness is an appropriate picture for the relationship between God and Israel, because there too is a covenant, and there too are demonstrations of the unity, of that oneness, that communion between God and Israel. Although in Israel, the signs of the covenant would have been circumcision, the Sabbath, the Passover feasts. Even into the New Testament, we see that analogy of a marriage. Again, between Christ and his church, Christ and his people, Christ being the bridegroom, the church being the bride, as that perfect covenant relationship exists between Christ and his people, like a marriage covenant. Again, with signs, physical signs of oneness, the Lord's Supper and communion. Although as we reach Ephesians chapter 5 and we hear about that oneness between Christ and the church, we're reminded that it's not just that God decided to use this human idea of marriage in order to demonstrate the oneness between Christ and the church, or between God and Israel. Really, marriage was created specifically for that purpose. God didn't just borrow the analogy. God created the analogy. He created human sexuality. He created marriage for that purpose of reflecting the perfect relationship between he and his people. And so it is very appropriate then, throughout Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, for God to refer to the violation of that covenant as akin to the violation of that human marriage covenant. Adultery, spiritual promiscuity, spiritual prostitution. Which is exactly what is happening here in Israel. The Israelites have taken all of those covenant signs that were meant to be used in their relationship between themselves and God, the feasts, the festivals, instead engaging in other feasts and festivals involving raisin cakes here as they turn to other gods, other eating, other festivals, as they forget about circumcision, as they forget about the Passover and the signs of the covenant that exists between them and God. Just like a husband and a wife who would take that physical sign of oneness and engage in that sign of oneness with somebody who is not a spouse, is not a husband or a wife. That's why Hosea here takes Gomer, takes her, and makes her his wife in order to demonstrate that God is going to redeem Israel back. He's going to redeem them back from this attack by Satan. Because Satan really here is attacking Israel. Tempting Israel, leading Israel astray, and really doing so through sexuality, through these fertility cults that would involve prostitution in the temple, prostitution in both the temples of the gods, but also prostitution in the Israelite temple, even incorporating that sexuality into the Israelite worship service. See, Satan can't attack the actual covenant relationship between God and Israel. He can't break that apart, and so he has to do it indirectly. And he does it indirectly by targeting that which was supposed to point to that covenant relationship. Since he can't destroy the relationship itself, he destroys the image that was supposed to be a reflection of that. He attacks Israel's worship. He attacks Israel's marriages. He attacks Israel's sexuality in order to demonstrate or to break that demonstration of the oneness between God and his people. Satan leads them into actual idolatry, actual adultery, actual prostitution, in order to get them to forget all about how they were supposed to be faithful to God. Unfortunately, we see those same attacks of Satan in the church today, still targeting marriages, still targeting sexuality, in order to break that image that would point to Christ and the church. But here in our text this morning, God is going to actually turn the tables on Satan. God is going to flip the tables. Because not only has Israel abandoned God, not only has Israel gone after things that they're not supposed to, God is going to pursue Israel. God is going to redeem them. He's going to bring them back, bring them out of that prostitution. He's going to redeem them and restore that picture of Christ and his church, that picture of God and his people Israel. He's going to restore it by restoring his relationship with them. Even as Hosea here is going and restoring his relationship, remarrying Gomer, making her his wife again. There's just so much theologically wrapped up in this picture here in Hosea, and what it is that Hosea is doing for Gomer, and what it is that God is doing for Israel. This chapter is really meant to be shocking because Gomer was supposed to be executed for her role as a prostitute. And yet, instead of being executed, instead of being killed, she's remarried. She becomes Hosea's wife again. Just as God could destroy Israel, he could choose to forget them, and instead in his covenant faithfulness, he chooses to redeem them. Which is not that much different than anything that we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2 here in the book of Hosea. In many ways, chapter 3 seems to be a rehashing of Hosea chapter 2. We have adulterous people, we have a faithful God, we have redemption. So why have this chapter again? Why look at this chapter if it's the same theme? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that there is something quite a bit different, that even though we have a more graphic picture of what it is that God has been alluding to in chapters 1 and chapter 2, we also have a more specific picture of redemption. God has repeatedly mentioned that he's going to redeem Israel from their sin. He's going to redeem them from their idolatry and their spiritual adultery. But here in chapter 3, we have a demonstration of how. How is it that God is going to make a faithless people faithful? How is God going to bring this about? How will he redeem them? Well, this chapter really suggests two ways that God is going to redeem them. The first is there in verses 1 through 3, and that is that God is going to redeem them by setting them free. Look at verse 2. Hosea goes, he says, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, a homer and a lethek of barley. The minimum price for a slave in Israel was 30 shekels, which has led a lot of scholars to suggest that this homer and this lethek of barley would come to about 15 shekels, meaning that with the actual 15 shekels, we would have 30. So Hosea is basically buying his wife here. He's buying her out of debt. We don't know how she got into debt. It would seem perhaps she had to pay off the debt, or he's buying her from the master and paying wages, basically, that she would have earned for the master. Instead, he's buying her as he would buy a common slave. But it's a picture of him actually redeeming her, paying a price so that she can be free from that debt. There's obviously a clear connection here between what Hosea is doing for Gomer and what happens for us in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ paid the price of God's justice, the price demanded by the law, paying that price of death on the cross on our behalf, going through hell on our behalf, because we couldn't pay the price ourselves. We owed an eternal death, and Jesus died an eternal death. The infinite righteous one, the infinite holy one, the infinite one dies in our place. Jesus indeed paid it all, paid the price. And yet look at what Hosea says next there in verse 3. He says, you shall dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. Basically, Hosea is saying, don't be a slave anymore. Don't be a prostitute. And it's very logical, considering that's the very thing that Hosea just redeemed Gomer from. He had redeemed her. So he's able to say, you don't have to do that anymore. You're now free. You are free from that. That's not your career anymore. That's not your job. That's not your living. That's not your identity or your role. You don't have to play the prostitute anymore because you're no longer a prostitute. So don't pretend that you are. Don't engage in that kind of behavior because that's not who you are anymore. It makes perfect sense. It's very logical. You aren't that anymore. So don't do that anymore. And yet, on the other hand, it does beg the question then as to why we don't follow that same logic in our own lives. I was reflecting upon my own sin this week as I was reading Matthew chapter 1, and I came across the name for Jesus, called Jesus Yeshua from the Hebrew word for salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. It's why Jesus came. He came to save us. He came to die for us, to live for us, to rise again for us, all to save us from our sins. Not just meaning, as we often take that he came to save us from sin's punishment, although that's certainly part of it. He did die to save us from sin's punishment, to pay the price, the redemption price necessary for us to be set free from the law of sin and death. And yet, on the other hand, he also came to save us from sin's power, to liberate us, to make us free, to redeem us, to buy us back, to deliver us from sin's power and work within us, delivering us so that we don't have to follow after sin as our master, so that we're no longer under sin's control. Our nature is no longer depraved and tied specifically to sin. Instead, the old has gone, says Paul. The new has come. We are new creations in Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin, now slaves to righteousness. We have been redeemed. We have been set free. We now have the option, the choice, to not sin. And yet, how do we handle that freedom? We run to the very sin that we've been delivered from. In many ways, it's as though we've been set free from prostitution and we voluntarily decide, I'm going to go do that. I'm still going to act like a spiritual prostitute. I don't have to, but I'm choosing to. That's what we do when we sin. And yet, here is Hosea saying to Gomer, that was your lifestyle. You were required to do that. You didn't have a choice. Your debt, your master, whatever it was, said that you had to do that. There was no way out. But now there is a way out. Now you don't have to sin. You've been delivered. You're free. You're not a prostitute. So why would you do that? It's degrading. It's dehumanizing. It kills your soul. And yet when you and I turn to sin, we're in essence going back to the very thing that Christ has died to deliver us from. He died to deliver us from sin, and yet we voluntarily choose to go and serve it. No longer are we required to serve the kingdom of Satan. No longer are we required to serve the kingdom of darkness, and yet that's what we choose to do. When we choose to sin, we are choosing to be like what we were when we were slaves. It's not our identity anymore, and yet we're still choosing to act that way. No longer are our souls dead. Now we're alive in Christ. We don't have to sin as we once did. We're not captive anymore, and yet still, we run back to that sin. We run back to it. We choose to do it. Like that child that's washed and yet runs right outside the house after the bath and goes and jumps in the nearest mud puddle. Or in my case, the dog that gets a bath and jumps into the nearest mud puddle. Or as Peter says in his epistles, the pig that returns to the mud. We're free, we're clean, we've been set free and delivered, and yet the very first thing we do in that freedom is run back to our sin. We choose to go back to it. But Hosea is saying, no, you're free. You are free here. You do not have to do that. You have been delivered. You have been redeemed. You do not have to sin. Perhaps, though, we don't really understand how free we are. I think there's a part of us that doesn't grasp that in Christ we are completely free. You do not have to sin. Sin no longer has mastery over you. You do not have to follow it. Does sin wish to control us? Absolutely. Does sin continue to make war against our souls? Of course, but we do not have to sin. Instead, by the means of God's grace, we can mortify sin. We can put sin to death. Deliverance from sin is possible. Now, we understand in this lifetime we will never be perfect because of the fact that we still live in these fallen fleshly bodies that still tempt us and lead us astray, and yet we do not have to listen to our bodies. We do not have to listen to the remnants of that old nature because we're set free. And yet I think sometimes that because of the fact we know that perfection will never be possible in this lifetime, we give up and we go the other way. And we say, well, if I'm not going to be perfect, then what's the point? What's the point of pursuing holiness if I'm never going to perfectly reach it? If I'm going to continue to sin, then why would I fight against it? Hosea is giving us the answer here, the same answer that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not who you are anymore. That's not your identity. You're in Christ. You are free. You are a new creation. You do not have to go back to those men who were paying you, says Hosea to Gomer. Instead, stay here with me. Even as God says to us, you don't have to go after sin. You can come after me. So pursue me. Of course, we may also be tempted to sin because we honestly believe that sin is somehow better. We saw that in Hosea chapter 2, when the adulterous woman says, I'll go back to my first husband because it was better for me then. She's at least come to the point where she recognizes following God is better. But there are times that we think that God is simply holding back from us, holding something good back from us, even as Adam and Eve felt that God was somehow holding something back from them. And yet we're reminded again and again throughout Scripture that following after God is better, infinitely better, not just eternally infinitely better, but infinitely better in this lifetime. It is better, much better, to follow after God. Sin continues to try to put us to death, but God in his righteousness gives us grace, gives us life to our souls. So why would we pursue that which is trying to kill us? God says, no, pursue me. Pursue me because what I have to offer is far better. And yet as we examine our lives, we see those times where we chase after the very thing that we've been set free from. But that's also the very reason that Hosea tells Gomer what's rather obvious here, don't do that, because that's not you anymore. That's not your identity. You do not have to do that. As God tells us the same, both in the Old Testament and the New, you don't have to sin. You don't. You're free. You don't have to do those things. That is not you anymore. That's not your identity. You are in Christ. You are free. You shouldn't sin, but you don't have to sin. Instead, you can pursue righteousness. You can pursue God, who is infinitely better than anything else the world has to offer. And yet, it's not just the liberation of Gomer, the liberation of Israel that's in focus here in Hosea as he talks about redemption. Yes, being set free is wonderful. It is great that the price has been paid, that we've been set free, we've been delivered. Before, as the Puritan Thomas Boston famously wrote, we were those who could not not sin. Sin was our only choice. And yet now, as those who are in Christ, as those who have been set free, we can choose not to sin. We can actually choose righteousness. We can choose to do the right thing. Before, the only option was sin. Now the option is sin and righteousness, which is great on the one hand. I'm free. I can choose to do good. And yet, on the other hand, it's still somewhat frustrating because we know ourselves well enough to know that I'm still going to choose to go back to that sin. I know I shouldn't. I know I don't have to. And yet, I'm going to choose to go back and be a slave to sin. So it's great, by God's grace, I don't have to go to hell, and yet what is to keep me from going back and choosing that to which I was a slave? Great, now you've given me two options, but what's to actually cause me to stop choosing the one option and to begin choosing the other? Is this all that God has done for us, is simply give us more options? Well, that's the very question that's being answered in the rest of this chapter. That redemption means not just that a price has been paid, not just that we've been purchased and set free. Redemption also means the purification of our souls. Look at what Hosea says at the end of verse 3. He says, "You must dwell as mine for many days," says Hosea. "You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you." Scholars have debated what exactly Hosea means by that. "So will I also be to you." Is Hosea, for instance, saying, "You don't be a prostitute and I won't be either," as though somehow Hosea is tempted in that direction? The NIV actually translates this, "So will I also live with you," which is nice, but the word "live" is not in the passage. So what are we supposed to take of this? Well, I think actually the best explanation is simply to take the text exactly as it sounds, because he doesn't say to Gomer, "You shall not belong to another man." The word "another" is not actually in the text. He said, "You should not belong to a man. You, Gomer, should not be with a man. You should not belong to him. You should not be in a relationship with him. You should not be engaging in that sign of covenant oneness with him." But he's not saying that as though you should only do that with me, Gomer, as your husband. Hosea seems to be implying you're not going to do that with me either for a time. For a time, we are going to withdraw ourselves from one another in any marital sense. There's going to be a time of chastity. A time not just of rejecting other men, but of rejecting all men. And Hosea is saying, "I'm going to do the same thing. I too am going to be chaste." It's a time of refocusing, really, that Hosea is describing here. Even as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, "Husbands and wives should not deprive each other or keep themselves from one another." Instead, he says, "Except by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer." I think that's what Hosea has in mind here as he's talking to Gomer. He's saying, "We are going to take time apart. We're together. She's going to live with him, but we are not going to engage in the full realm of marriage for a time. For a time, instead, we're going to focus on being chaste, on a time of repentance, a time of refocusing, a time on remembering what exactly it means that we are husband and wife." Because really, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that Hosea is trying to accomplish here? And by God's grace, the answer is given to us in verse 4. He is picturing God and Israel. God says to Israel, "The children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods." Hosea's actions to Gomer are supposed to be a mirror of how God is going to interact with Israel. And so if Hosea was saying to Gomer, "Gomer, don't be anybody else's husband, only be my," or excuse me, "anybody else's wife, only be my wife," it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for God then to say, "You're going to have nothing for a time." But if Hosea is saying to Gomer, "Gomer, there needs to be a time of refocusing, a time of repentance, a time of purification," then God is saying the same thing to Israel. There's going to be a time when there's no king, no prince, no sacrifice, no ephod, none of that. Because really, Israel has perverted all of those things. Every single one of them Israel has perverted. The king and the prince who were supposed to lead Israel into righteousness are instead of the very ones that have introduced idolatry to Israel. Jeroboam the first is the one who introduced the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. And now we have Jeroboam the second, who's the king of Israel. And like his namesake, continues that idolatry. We have Ahab, the king, who introduced Baal worship through his wife Jezebel, introduced that into Israel, that snare that has continued to trap the Israelites in idolatry for time. Baal was really a Phoenician god, and as Ahab married a Phoenician wife, that came and was introduced to Israel. It's been an ongoing stumbling block for decades and will continue to be for some time in the future. Israel has perverted both of those. The kingship and the princes are perverse. They have led Israel astray. And the sacrifices, well, Israel has sacrificed to everything under heaven. They have sacrificed to every single god they could possibly think of. Yes, they've sacrificed sacrifices to God, but they have done so in places that they weren't supposed to. High places at the golden calves, worshiping other gods, offering sacrifices to God. At the same time, they're offering sacrifices to other gods. And the standing stones there, the matziba, which is translated here in the ESV as pillars, these are really stones that were supposed to commemorate or serve as witnesses, usually of a vow. It's what Jacob set up after he saw the stairway or the highway to heaven, as he saw the angels descending up and down to God. And he made a vow and he stood up a standing stone, a matziba, and he said, "This is the witness that I will return to this place." We see these throughout the Old Testament. And yet Israel has been making vows not just to the God of Israel, but to all sorts of gods. They've been using these standing stones inappropriately to commemorate their relationship with other gods and to signify their relationship and their vows to those other gods. And the ephod that's mentioned here, that's supposed to be how Israel determines the will of God. And yet instead, Israel has been trying to figure out the will of all the other gods, trying to figure out what they want through divination. In fact, the teraphim, which are mentioned here, translated in the ESV as household gods, usually goes hand in hand with an ephod, as they're trying to figure out the will of a god. And yet the God of Israel is saying, you know, for a time, there's going to be no revelation of my will. You're not going to know what I expect from you, because you need to stop and to refocus and to realize that you have perverted all the things that I've given to you. The kingship, the sacrifices, the knowledge of my will, all of it has been perverted in Israel. God is basically telling Israel, look, we're not just simply going to have you come back, change your mind overnight that suddenly you're going to worship the God of Israel and then just pick up and move on as though nothing happened. No, God is saying there needs to be a time where you are purified, a time when you refocus, a time when you remember that your faith and your relationship is supposed to be only with the God of heaven. It's what Hosea is saying to Gomer. He buys her back, but he doesn't just say, well, the past is the past, let's move on. No, he says, we need to take some time apart. We need to take some time apart to remember what our relationship means, what all of these signs mean in terms of our covenant oneness. And so this is a time of refocus, of purification, of rededication, recommitment, we might even say, for Israel, until that time when they will be holy and blameless and will seek after God with true hearts, not just going through the motions. We know that because that's what it says in verse 5. He says afterward, after verse 4, after this time of purification, this time of refocusing, in the latter days, he says at the end of the verse, Israel shall return and shall seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall come in fear, or more literally in awe, before the Lord and to his goodness. God is saying after that time of purification, then Israel will return. Then they will be ready. They will come with all their heart to serve God. They will come and they will be made holy. And they will be caused to seek God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's really what we see take place in the New Testament as Jesus comes, as we find these dedicated Israelites who have been waiting for the glory of Israel, as they have for hundreds of years been in that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, waiting for the purposes of God to be complete. Israel has been waiting. Waiting and longing, and we see them ready as Messiah comes, as Jesus comes, and them accepting him and putting their faith in him because they've been prepared for him. And by the grace of God, that's exactly what God says that he is going to do for us. That God is not just giving us options, but that God as well is at work purifying us. God here was redeeming Israel, not just buying them back and purchasing them back, paying that price, but also purifying them. In that time of preparation, in the same way God, too, is purifying us. He promises to be at work in us. Because not only has God seen fit to save us in the sense of delivering us from the punishment of hell and what it is that you and I deserve because of our sin against a holy God, Not only have we been set free from sin's control, God is continuing now to free us from sin's presence. He is slowly removing that sin from us, purifying us, making us holy. I think it's one of the reasons why when we become Christians, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we don't immediately pass into glory. We don't immediately pass into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Instead, there is a time where we are being sanctified here on earth, where God continues to work in us, to make us holy. It's difficult to know within the minor prophets what that time period was that Hosea had in mind for this purification of Israel. Was it the time from the end of the exile to Babylon and Assyria until the advent of Christ? Or was it until the second advent of Christ, so that we're still in that time period for Israel as they're being prepared for the return of their Messiah, the return of the kingdom of God, that new heavens and new earth? It's probably both here in the book of Hosea that he's thinking about both of those time frames, whether he understands them as two time frames or not. It really is ongoing, as it is for us, that even now we're in that time of purification, that even now God is continuing to sanctify us and to prepare us for eternal glory and eternal holiness. See, God has not just simply given us a second option. He's not just said, well, you used to follow sin, now here, if you'd like, you can also follow after righteousness. No, God is purifying us. He is working in us right now, causing us to choose holiness. He's working in us, changing our hearts. It's really what Hosea is going to spend the rest of his book talking about as he continues to call Israel to repentance. He says it's going to happen, and yet he still expects a response. He still desires and calls them to turn to God then in a pursuit of holiness, to long for that deliverance from sin, that deliverance from idolatry, to use that time of preparation, that time of focus, of refocusing and recommitment, to focus upon what it is that they're supposed to be pursuing. I think that's what Hosea would intend for us to respond to in terms of how we apply this passage to our day today. That we understand that we have been purchased from sin like Gomer, but that we too are being purified. We don't have to sin. We can pursue righteousness, but we also understand that God is working righteousness in us. Right now, he is at work making us holy. He is fitting us for eternal glory, sanctifying us, purifying us from sin. And so the calling, the response of Hosea chapter 3, as we reflect upon the truths of the gospel, of God's justification, of his having declared us holy, liberated us from sin's punishment, his sanctification, making us holy, delivering us from sin's presence, and that glorification, when we've been delivered from sin forever, for all time, we remember that God is at work, and that gives us that joy and that hope and that desire to follow after God. As we understand that as we pursue holiness, we are pursuing what it is that God is pursuing in us. It's not just that I can follow after righteousness. It's that God is causing me to follow after righteousness. And so we pursue holiness in faith that God is pursuing holiness in us, that he is at work, that he is washing us with the water of his word so that we might indeed be that holy bride, that pure and spotless bride prepared for our husband, Jesus Christ, at that great marriage supper of the Lamb. We long for that. We look forward to that. We rejoice in that. And yet in the interim, in this time between now and then, we use this time to continue to pursue God as we pursue holiness, believing that he is sanctifying us because he has redeemed us. He has purchased us. He is purifying us. He is making us holy. So Hosea says, no longer pursue sin. Instead, pursue holiness. Pursue our God, even as he pursues us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you that you have purchased us, that you have purified us, that you are purifying us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to do that in us, that you would so work in our hearts, so change our hearts, that we would desire to love and to serve you. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Psalm 89, verse 1 says, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known throughout all generations. And as we study Hosea, as we see the parable, the illustration, if you like, of Hosea and Gomer and the relation of Christ and the church, God and his people, we're reminded of what a faithful God we have indeed. And so Psalm 89 is a a suitable theme, a suitable response to the study we've just had. So let's sing to God's praise a setting of Psalm 89. You can find it in the Trinity Hymnal at number 99, or you can follow along in your worship guide. Let's sing together verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 of My Song Forever Shall Record. Receive the Lord's benediction as we conclude our time together. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all, both this day and forevermore. Amen.